This morning, as we continue our study of the book of Acts, let me remind you that over the last few weeks in Acts 16, 17, 18, and now into chapter 19, we've been looking at what scholars call the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. And then today, moving into really his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul journeyed across the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, establishing local churches across the Roman Empire at strategic points. He did three primary journeys, and then he had a final journey that we'll get to in the coming weeks, where he was arrested and he was put on a ship and he went to Rome, and he ended up being able to be a faithful gospel witness in Rome as well. So kind of really he had four journeys. The three of them were planned, the fourth one not so much. In Acts 19, we're in the middle of his third missionary journey, his third trek across the Roman Empire. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, I've encouraged you to follow along as I talk through and teach through Acts. The maps in the back of your Bible should have a map that says Paul's missionary journeys. If you'll find the key there that says Paul's third journey, that's where we are. That's the context for Acts chapter 19, where we're at this morning. In Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. Before we look at the text of Acts 19, though, I want to talk about Ephesus for a few moments. Ephesus was a great city. It was a city of about 250,000 people. A city about the size of Plano. A great city, a massive city. For that day and age, a very massive city. Only Rome, Alexandria, and Syrian Antioch outpassed or outpopulated Ephesus. So Ephesus was 250,000 people. It was on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was at the mouth of a major river. This means that it was a harbor city. Lots of ships coming and going from Ephesus all the time. This made it a center of commerce for the entire region. It was, as some scholars have said, the leading city of the richest region in the entire empire. The Roman Empire was massive and very wealthy, and this little region of Asia Minor was considered the most wealthy of a very wealthy empire. And Ephesus was the most important city in this most important region. Ephesus had a theater that could seat 24,000 people. That's bigger than the American Airlines Center. It had a medical school. It had gymnasiums. And don't think basketball, think wrestling, okay? Where they would do other things. It had gyms and it had bathhouses and had a stadium for chariot races and gladiator fights. It was a strategic place for Paul because it was regionally very important. It was a center of commerce, a center of education, a center of finance, a center of business for that entire region. But like all cities, both then and now, Ephesus was a city full of idolatry, full of the worshiping of false gods. See, the center of false worship there in Ephesus was around this thing called the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis. Ancient historians called this temple one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You can do this now if you want. I think you will, whether I want you to or not. You could just Google search Temple of Artemis. The images you'll find are breathtaking. It was a massive temple. Massive. 127 columns around this thing. It was the temple to the Greek god Artemis. And one Greek historian even said that this temple was actually the biggest building in the world at that time. And that was in the heart of Ephesus. So Artemis, the worship of Artemis, the false worship of this pagan god, this idol, was a key part of life in Ephesus. But Ephesus was covered in spiritual darkness in all kinds of ways. There were other temples to Egyptian gods. There were dozens of other Greek and Roman gods that were worshipped. Ephesus was also likely a center for magic or the magical arts. And when the Bible, the New Testament talks about magic, don't think David Blaine. Think witchcraft. I almost said Harry Potter, but I didn't want to because that would offend some of you. Too late. Magic in the New Testament is sorcery and witchcraft, not illusions, not mind-boggling tricks. Magic in the New Testament is demonic in nature, inspired and driven along by evil.
Ephesus was a center of the magical arts. Magic where people would try to, you know, coerce these supernatural powers to accomplish certain tasks. So here you have Ephesus, this huge city, great city, city full of money, full of business, full of sports, full of medicine, full of entertainment, full of all kinds of false worship. And this great city is not unlike some cities I thought about in our own country. As I studied Ephesus, I thought, you know, this sounds a lot like the city of New Orleans or New York. Large harbor cities on the coast with major rivers coming into them, lots of commerce, lots of business, lots of sports, lots of false worship and superstition, lots of education. These are massive cities in our country that will help us, I think, understand what kind of city Ephesus was. Ephesus was huge. It was great. And it was also strategic for Paul to be there. Paul was wise in his missionary journeys to stop at particular places along the way. He didn't stop just everywhere. He stopped at particular places, usually very well-known and very strategic cities like Ephesus, because of their regional importance. Why does that matter? Because if you can reach people in Ephesus, where are those people coming from and going to? The entire region. If you reach the cities, you could reach the region. Paul is wise in his missionary methods. Now what did Paul do when he got to Ephesus? What did he do when he got to this huge city, this harbor city? Did he cower in fear to the overwhelming spiritual climate of the city? Did he give in to the temptation to preach a more palatable message in order to tap into some of the vast financial resources of the city? Did he go there to make money? No, of course he did not. In Acts 19, we're going to see that Paul's ministry is very simple. Paul was a very simple man committed to a very simple message. He goes into Ephesus and he focuses on teaching. Not sports or entertainment, but teaching the Bible. Specifically teaching sound doctrine or right beliefs about God. And his doctrine was accompanied by God's power. His doctrine led people to true repentance. His doctrine, his teaching, upset the status quo of the city. So here are the 4 points we'll hang our hats on this morning. If you're taking notes, these are the 4 points that we're going to look at throughout this chapter. Number one, sound doctrine, verses 1 through 10. Sound doctrine, verses 1 through 10. Number two, God's power, verses 11 through 17. God's power, verses 11 through 17. And number three, true repentance, verses 18 through 20. True repentance, verses 18 through 20. And then finally, number four, social change. Social change, verses 21 through 41. Sound doctrine, God's power, true repentance, social change. If you're ready, say hallelujah. All right, here we go. Number one, sound doctrine. Verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's concern initially, right out of the gates in Ephesus, is sound doctrine. sound or healthy or right doctrine. The 12 disciples that he found were probably evangelized by his earlier stop. In the middle of chapter 18, Paul kind of breezes through Ephesus for a very short visit. Or they were evangelized by a man named Apollos, who we meet at the end of chapter 18. We won't read about Apollos, but this man named Apollos shows up. He follows Paul's ministry and has a teaching ministry of his own at the end of chapter 18. Either way, however they were evangelized, he realizes that these 12 men were missing something in their understanding of the gospel. Their doctrine wasn't sound or healthy. Their understanding of Jesus and His work was incomplete. He realizes that they don't have the Holy Spirit because they weren't taught about the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? How did they not know about the Holy Spirit? Probably because Apollos only knew about the baptism of John. Now, what John are we talking about? John the Baptist. Look quickly at chapter 18, verse 25. He, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos' message was incomplete. He only knew about John's baptism, the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist preached. He didn't know about baptism in the name of Jesus that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. So his message was incomplete. Now it says he knew the story of Jesus. He knew the story of Jesus very well, actually. In fact, he was very eloquent in talking about Jesus. He was competent to show Jews and showing Jews and proving to Jews that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. But he was missing something. His message was incomplete. It didn't have the Spirit because he hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus. Now notice verse 4. Paul says that John's baptism was one of expectation because his ministry was pointing people forward to one who would come after him. That is Jesus. So John's whole ministry, John the Baptist had this whole ministry of baptizing and preaching, baptizing and preaching. But the whole point of his ministry was to point forward to someone else. It was a baptism of expectation of who would come after him, Jesus. Now baptism in Jesus' name, what we call Christian baptism, is one of fulfillment. When we're baptized in the name of Jesus, we're remembering the completed work of Jesus. That Jesus completed His mission when He died and rose again and then ascended to the Father at His right hand. And then He sends the Holy Spirit from the Father's right hand so that His work is finished. So when we're baptized in the name of Jesus, we're declaring that Jesus fulfilled all the things that God sent Him to do. We're saying when you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you're saying that Jesus has a right to sit where He sits. He sits at God's right hand, the most powerful place in the universe. And He has a right to sit there because He did everything God wanted Him to do. So when you're baptized in the name of this Jesus, this exalted Jesus, you're saying, yes, He fulfilled God's work. John's baptism, one of expectation. Christian baptism, one of fulfillment. By the way, being baptized, as I've said so many times, does not take away your sins. The water is not going to wash your sin nature away. It's not going to make you right with God. Baptism, however, is a beautiful picture, and it's a picture of what Jesus has done by descending into the grave and then ascending out of the grave through His resurrection. Christian baptism reminds us of how Jesus fulfilled the work God gave Him to do. So if you're a believer in Christ, you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus, then I encourage you to do so. If you've trusted Christ and repented of your sins, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus by immersion. If you'd like to talk further about that, I'd love to talk with you after the service out in the foyer. So in Ephesus, Paul meets these 12 or so men who did not know about the Spirit. They needed a fuller understanding of what God had done in Jesus. They needed to know about the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received the Spirit because they hadn't been instructed about Him, and they hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus. So, Paul's ministry began with doctrinal clarification and correction. His ministry there was focused on teaching sound doctrine. Notice in verse 8, he spends 3 months doing this in the synagogue. Then the next verses, he spends 2 years teaching and reasoning every day in a public place, the Hall of Tyrannus. Paul was committed to sound doctrine. His ministry was focused on teaching. He was a teacher. Above all things, he was a teacher and preacher. He didn't come into the city with great programs. He came with a message. He came with a body of beliefs, what we call doctrine, about God, about His Christ, and about salvation. He came teaching. Here, he comes with some clarification and some correction because these men had been taught incompletely. Paul knew that the Word of God had power, and so he focused his ministry on the Word of God. He knew that the halls of power in Ephesus could not withstand the simple message of Christ and Him crucified, so he gave himself to teaching sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, number one. Number two, verse 11, we see that Paul's teaching of God's Word was accompanied by God's power. God's Word accompanied by God's power. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Paul's teaching of God's Word is accompanied by God's power. Paul's ministry of the Word is confirmed by acts of God's power. God endorsed his message, Paul's message, by using snotty handkerchiefs to save people or heal people. Okay? Now, you might have seen on TV where you can send in some money and get a handkerchief, you know, that will like bring healing into your life. Don't do that, number one. But what if the guy was selling snotty handkerchiefs? You're not going to go there, right? You're just not going to do that. This is what's happening. Handkerchiefs, aprons, shirts, garments are being passed through the city and are bringing healing and deliverance to people's lives merely because they had touched the skin of Paul. God's power was authenticating, confirming God's message that Paul was preaching. Do you notice the really funny thing that happens, though, in the middle of this kind of spiritual awakening in the city? These Jewish exorcists try to capitalize on this by adding Jesus' name to their exorcism formulas, maybe their magical incantations. They just add Jesus' name to it. 7 sons of the high priest, or a priest, tried this on an evil spirit who knew Jesus and Paul, but he didn't have time for these men and their counterfeit ministry. So it said that the man who had the spirit, the man who was possessed by the spirit, beat these men up so badly that they ran out of the house naked. Now, you know you've been whipped when all your clothes are gone at the end of the fight. If you've ever been in a fight and lost all of your garments, you really lost. These men, they lost the fight and then they lost their dignity because did you see what it said in verse 17? All the residents of Ephesus knew about this. Everybody knew what happened. These men ran out stark naked because a demon-possessed man had whipped their tail. Why? Don't miss the point. They were playing games with the name of the Lord Jesus. We dare not play games with the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember where Jesus is. He's exalted. He is the King of Kings. You don't play games with His name. You don't fool around with the name of Jesus. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not a fairy. He's not existing to make your life great and perfect. He is the King. He must be honored and adored and worshipped and served. Not used for financial profit. Notice that This invoked fear in the hearts of the people, and it led them to extol the name of Jesus. May the power of the name of Jesus invoke fear in our hearts and lead us to praise and adore Him as He deserves. So we've seen God's power. Number three, in verses 18 through 20, we see how Paul's ministry led people to true repentance. So number three, true repentance. Verse 18, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Many people who had been converted to Christ are now openly confessing the dark and secret things of their lives. Many of these new Christians were involved in the practice of magic or sorcery and witchcraft. Paul says in Galatians that sorcery is contrary to new life in the Spirit. So if these people had received the Spirit, which it said they did back in the earlier part of the chapter, they had received the Spirit, so they now knew that sorcery was contrary to the new life they had in the Spirit. They couldn't do magic anymore because it was contrary to the Lord who had filled them with His Spirit. And notice that they did this publicly. They brought their books, verse 19, together and burned them in the sight of all. They wanted freedom from their dark past so badly that they were willing to do something about it publicly. They confessed their sins, their secret sins, to anyone who would listen. They confessed their dark practices, their shameful things, to anyone who would have ears to listen. What about you? What dark things do you need to confess? If the Holy Spirit has now indwelled your life, you've been adopted and filled and saved, made one with God through Christ, made one with Christ through faith, what things need to go? What sins need to be confessed? This is not the Catholic thing, by the way, where you go to the priest and you sit down in a booth and you talk to that person about all the bad things you've done, and they tell you to do this, this, and this. That's not this at all. This is men and women that see the darkness of their past as dark, and they have the Holy Spirit, and so they know that that stuff has to go. That stuff has to go, and so they're willing to do something about it publicly. What do you need to confess? What do you need to talk about? What do you need to divulge? What practices do you need to divulge, to talk about, to confess? If you have the Spirit, then He's going to make you uncomfortable in your sin until you do something about it. If you're not willing to do anything about the darkness in your life, then you might not have the Spirit. What I'm saying is, if you're a Christian, you will be uncomfortable in your sin. If you're cool with sin, you might not have the Christ. What things need to be confessed? Notice they also did something very practically, very tangibly. They burned their books to remove the temptation of going back to these old ways. They burned their magic books. What books do you need to burn? What books do you need to burn? Now, I hope you're not doing magic. If you are, we can talk. I don't know if you have magic books, literally. But what books, figuratively, do you need to burn? In other words, what things in your life do you need to get rid of? Just get rid of them. Just stop doing them and going there and indulging in that. What do you need to get rid of by literally destroying it, burning it? And this is not legalism, by the way. God isn't waiting for us to delete all the bad music, you know, off of our phones, and then He'll start loving us. No, God has loved us perfectly in Christ. His work is finished. Christ's work is finished. You're not going to like receive His love when you delete things in your life that don't need to be there. He's already loved you perfectly. Fully. And so if that love has come into you, then what stuff needs to get out of you? What books need to be burned publicly? It might cost you money. 50,000 pieces of silver?
Verse 19, that's a lot of money that just burnt up and became a heap of ashes.
If we have the love of God, we won't mind getting rid of the things that God doesn't love. 1 John 2:15 says it this way, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." God's love comes into us, and then dark things start going out of us, getting out of us, getting away from us. If God's love is in us, then we're going to be burning books and confessing and divulging practices just like these people. What practices do you need to confess? What books do you need to burn? Honestly, I fear that some of you don't want to come clean because you love the darkness more than you love the light. Jesus says plainly in John 3, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light." So don't live in your darkness and say that you love Jesus. You don't. I'm not saying we don't struggle. Life is a struggle to put sin to death every single day. But if you love that thing and you keep going back to it again and again and again and again, and you have no problem with it, then how can you say that the light is in you if you love darkness? It's illogical. It doesn't work, according to Jesus in John 3. There's freedom when we come into the light. There's forgiveness and grace in the light of God's presence. There's healing and coming clean and being honest and telling someone the truth about who you are and what you have done. I experienced this myself in the fall of 2010 when the Lord, through the faithful prayers and urging of my bride, urged me to finally come clean to another brother in Christ. And this brother, by God's grace, through His love and His counsel, His prayers, His encouragement, His rebuke, the Lord has worked freedom in me. He's still working freedom, but He's worked freedom in me that I never knew. And it can be so with you. What things need to be divulged? What books need to be burnt? The word of the Lord brings true repentance. The word of the Lord brings lasting change. We see this in Ephesus. And then finally, number four, we see that Paul's commitment to the word of the Lord also creates social change. Social change, number four, verse 21. I'm going to read all the way to the end, so bear with me. Verse 21 through 41. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Verse 24, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowds, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So a business leader in Ephesus, this man named Demetrius, was upset because Paul's message was hurting his business. Demetrius was a key leader in the idol industry. Verse 24, he brought no little business to the craftsmen. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the temple of Artemis was the main attraction there. And what people would do, they would come to the temple and worship at this temple, and they would want a little silver trinket to go home with them, to take home with them, a little souvenir from their temple worship to take with them. So Demetrius and all these craftsmen were making these silver trinkets, these silver shrines, miniature shrines to Artemis for people to buy and take home to remember her greatness. But Demetrius says that Paul's message, Paul's preaching, was greatly affecting their bottom line, was greatly affecting their business. He said, if this Paul doesn't stop telling people that idols aren't real gods, then we're going to lose lots of money and the temple might even be destroyed. Really rich people like Demetrius don't like it when someone tells people the truth about the thing that's making them exorbitant amounts of money. When someone comes along and just points out the obvious, like, hey, Paul's just pointing out the obvious. Hey, that God, it's not a real God. Why? Because somebody made it. Demetrius is very upset that people are starting to see the obvious. He goes on to say that the temple is in danger. He says if they don't do something, this preacher is going to destroy the whole thing. He's using this over-the-top language to try to work the people into a frenzy. He says she may even be deposed of her magnificence. And his complaining works. The people are worked into a frenzy. This riot starts. And it's all because Paul's message was hindering their bottom line. Paul's message was hindering the financial, the wealth of Demetrius and these craftsmen. Let's zoom out and just see what's happening here. Just zoom out. What's happening? Do you see what's happening here in Ephesus? The word of the Lord is impacting the local economy. The message Paul preached was impacting the Ephesian economy. It was upsetting the status quo. Paul's message of the one true God, not made by human hands, was impacting people's bottom lines. These people, these men, were making their living off of a lie, and so they were enraged when Paul started to tell the truth. If the town clerk didn't intervene, then some of Paul's friends would have been killed. If Paul would have been allowed to go into that assembly, he probably also would have been killed. God's providence kept him out of that mob. As we saw in the last section, the gospel message has impact on our life as individuals. The gospel message impacts us. It starts to bring dark things into the light. But what we're seeing here is that the gospel message also starts to impact the culture we live in, the society we live in, the city we live in, the economy we live in. The gospel has implications not just for our own personal lives, but also for our communities. When we experience the free grace of God in Jesus, we're led to burn our books, but we're also led to stop spending our money on empty things and supporting the economy of idolatry. The gospel has the power to change the fabric of society because it has the power to change you and me. This is why when you begin to study the spread of Christianity, you'll notice that almost always social change follows the spread of the gospel.
As the gospel goes into a new region, over time, what begins to happen? Hospitals are built, orphanages are built, schools are built, nonprofit organizations are established to provide food for the hungry, clothes for the naked, wells for those who need water, teaching for those who are illiterate. The gospel comes into an area and society begins to change. This is all through the pages of church history. This is also, by the way, happening today, right now. There's a reason why the two out of the top three of the disaster relief providers right now in Florida and Houston are Christian in nature. The Salvation Army and the Southern Baptist Convention have the most people and the most resources invested in what's happening with disaster relief in Houston and Florida. It's because the gospel creates social, societal change. The gospel of grace sets us free from living for ourselves and gives us a heart to serve others. When the word of the Lord begins to increase and prevail mightily in an area like Ephesus, there will be noticeable changes. So, if we wonder why our country or even our city is becoming more chaotic, then we need to take a hard look at ourselves and ask if we're living as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I hear all the time, especially not to pick on people, but especially from those who are older than me, I hear all the time, man, our world is just getting so bad. Our culture is getting so bad. Well, before we really start critiquing everyone out there, have we been faithful to be the salt and light of the earth? Have you been faithful to be salty and light? Does the way we spend our money reveal kingdom priorities or cultural priorities? Do we use our free time to serve others and bless our community and build relationships with our neighbors? Or do we just binge watch Netflix? Is the Lord's work in our lives having any noticeable impact on the lives around us? Seriously consider that question. Is anybody's life at all impacted because of God's work in your life? The word of the Lord comes and it changes and transforms individuals. And these individuals who have received free grace begin to then serve others freely. And economies are changed, cities are changed, people's lives are transformed. To summarize, Paul's ministry in Ephesus focused on teaching sound doctrine. It revealed God's power. It led people to true repentance and it created social change. And it stands to reason that any true gospel ministry today will follow this pattern. As the word of God is taught faithfully, lives will be transformed, sin will be dealt with, and communities will change. When the word of the Lord goes out, it will not return empty, as Isaiah 55 said. It will accomplish the Lord's purposes. It will succeed in bringing light to dark places, love into broken neighborhoods and communities, joy into broken hearts, peace into fearful people. Doesn't our culture live in so much fear? Aren't we afraid of everything? Why? The peace of God comes to us through faith in Christ, and then we're able to minister that to others. God works through us to bring singing where there's crying and mourning. God works through us to bring reconciliation and where there's animosity. God works through us to bring repentance where there's sin. So may God be pleased to use us like He was pleased to use Paul in Ephesus. May God use Preston Highlands like He used Paul in Dallas. May Dallas, Texas, may North Dallas in particular, this zip code and the few zip codes around us, may this area have noticeable change because of our lives. Now, they might not write newspaper stories about us. That's okay. But is your life impacting anybody around you? Is it impacting the life of this city in any marked way? May God be pleased to use His word in us and through us to this end. Let's pray together. Our Father, the only way we can obey Your word is through the helping of Your Holy Spirit.
pray that you would please help us to not be hearers of your word, but also doers. Lord, help us to be committed to sound doctrine. Lord, I pray that your word would be transforming our lives individually, that we would be dealing with sin personally. I know there are brothers and sisters in this room who have things they need to divulge, things they need to confess, not because that makes them right with you, but because you already love them. You have called them by name. You have good things for them. Now would you be pleased to call them out of darkness and into your marvelous light through the confessing of sin to other brothers and sisters? Father, would you use us also to work change in our community? There are so many people, even in a more affluent part of town, there are so many people all around us who are hurting. There are so many people who are empty, who are alone and afraid. There's so much animosity, so much exploitation of the poor and vulnerable, the objectifying of women. Lord, would you use us? Would you use this body of Christ? Would you use this local church to bring change into this city, to bring change into this neighborhood, in this area that you've placed us in, Lord? Would you do it through your word? Would you do it for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.